The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Have you ever faced a situation that seems to be overwhelming, maybe even impossible, and you just don't know what to do? And you look at the future, and the only thing you can see is it's a hopeless future. It's a situation that you can't deal with. Now, if you're quite young and you haven't faced one of those situations, I hate to break this to you, but it's going to come. And the sad thing is that you often face a situation and you which I know many of you have, and you think, I can't imagine anything worse than this. And then the next one that comes along is twice as bad. And you say, how can it be this bad? I can't imagine it's worse than this. For some people, it can even be worse. You see, we all face situations that seem to be overwhelming. The question is, how are you going to respond to those situations? What is it that we need to do when facing a crisis? Where is it that you will turn? Now, the temptation for most people is that they will, first of all, look inward and ask questions like, what strength do I have to be able to deal with this? Am I strong enough? Am I smart enough? What have I got in me to be able to get through this situation? Then after looking inward, we tend to look outward and say, what resources can I find that can help me deal with this? And so we may think about, are there books that we can read? Is there a counselor I can talk to? Where do I have that can support me through this problem? Does Google have an answer? Maybe I can try ChatGPT, right? Artificial intelligence, maybe that's where I'm going to find an answer. Now, in case you didn't know it, the last two, Google and ChatGPT, are not reliable sources of information when you're facing a crisis and you're trying to figure out what to do about it. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking inward, evaluating what you have and looking outward, looking at people around you, but that's not the best place to start. We've been doing a series on prayers, looking at prayers in the Old Testament that God has recorded, these ancient prayers that God has recorded for us to listen to, because God found that these prayers are prayers that saints throughout the ages need to hear. Today we're going to be hearing about one king that was facing an insurmountable crisis. And we're going to see how he begins by looking inward and then looking outward and finds that those situations, that those aren't a good response. And then he finds the way that he should be responding. When facing a desperate situation, the first place we need to look is not inward, not outward, but upward to God. And that's what Hezekiah does in the passage that we're looking at today. This event in Hezekiah's life is so big, so important, that the story is told in great detail. In fact, it's almost out of proportion, the amount of detail that we're given in this event. So God obviously wanted us to understand what was going on before Hezekiah comes to this time of actually praying. So what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to Hezekiah, because some of you may not be familiar with who King Hezekiah is. Let's think about who Hezekiah is. We want to look at the situation, this insurmountable situation that he's dealing with. Look at how he responds and then what God does in terms of the outcome. So first of all, who is Hezekiah? We've got a timeline chart that we've been using. And on this chart, there's a little star that will show you where we are. Now, last week we were in the United Kingdom of Israel with Saul, David, and Solomon were the kings. Now we're in the time when the kingdom, after Solomon's son took the throne, he was not a very wise man like his father and ended up causing a division in the country. So the kingdom divided into the north, Israel with the northern kingdom, Judah in the south, in the southern kingdom. We're jumping ahead about 230 years to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, there were about 20 kings. They were all evil, and as a result, they get taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had some good kings. There were many bad kings, but there were some good kings, and that kingdom lasts longer before they're taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, if you look at a map, you see Israel in the north with Jerusalem as their capital. You can't, just under that red circle is Jerusalem. Judah, no, sorry, not Jerusalem. That's not Jerusalem. That's Israel in the north. Samaria and Shechem were their capitals to the left. Judah in the south, the brown area. But here's an interesting thing to note. This whole area used to be the United Kingdom. Not England, but Israel, okay? Used to be the kingdom that David had established and that Solomon was ruling over, except for Phoenicia, just at the top there. But the rest of that land had been conquered, and it was Israel's territory. When the kingdom divided, then these other nations started attacking them, and the kingdom started falling apart. So at this point in history, we have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, but we're a little bit past the time when the kingdom of Israel has been destroyed or taken into captivity by Assyria. And we'll see another map a little bit later on. So the interesting thing to note here is that there were pockets of good kingdoms and good kings in the south, and the kingdoms of the north in Israel, they set up their own altar to worship God. Where was the altar supposed to be? Where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem in the south. But the north said, you know what, we don't want people going down south into Judah. Let's set up our own religion up here. And that's why you end up having the Israel, they're all evil, they're worshiping false gods, they're setting up idols, and it's a real mess up there. But in Judah, we have some good kingdoms, good kings. Now, in the south, we have this king Hezekiah, who is named as one of the best. In fact, he is stated here in 2 Kings as the best king that Israel had ever had. Because when he took the throne, he removed the high places. These are the places where they set up idols in these called the high places. He smashed the sacred stones, places where they were worshiping false gods, and he cut down the Asherah poles. These were wooden poles, probably some kind of carvings that were used to worship idols. Now, Hezekiah wasn't perfect, but listen to a summary of his reign, which we find in 2 Kings 18, 5 through 7. We read, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands of the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. That doesn't mean he was perfect, and later on he makes some foolish decisions. But for the most part, compared to all the other kings, he was the one that was following the Lord and trusting the Lord. He's clearly presented as a positive example for us. So with that in mind, let's turn to the desperate situation that he finds. And if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings 18, this is where we find out about this situation. 2 Kings 18 and 19. It's quite a long section, so I'm not going to read through a lot of the verses. I'm going to basically tell you the story, and we'll fill in with some of the verses as we go along. In verses 9 through 12, you can read the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So in that chapter, in chapter 18, he talks about how Samaria, how the Assyrians came in, took over Israel and Samaria, which was one of the provinces there, and took them into captivity. Now, when Assyria came and did that, King Ahaz was the king of Israel. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah that we're looking at today. Ahaz was not a very good king. In fact, Ahaz figured he was afraid of Samaria, of Assyria coming to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So what he did is he said, you know what? I want to keep peace with Assyria. So he started sending gold. He sent him a gift of gold, and the king of Assyria said, great, keep doing that. And so he was sending tribute, a regular amount of gold, to the king of Assyria because he wanted to try and keep peace. At some point, and the dates aren't real clear, but at some point, Hezekiah becomes a king along with his father Ahaz, and this often happened where there were co-regents, so they were ruling together for a while. But Hezekiah did not like the idea of this sending money to Assyria. And so when his father Ahaz died, he decided, forget Assyria, I'm not going to send any money to him anymore. I'm going to be on my own. The king of Assyria wasn't too happy with that situation, so he decides that he is going to do something, and he decides that he's going to come and back to the land and invade the land of Israel once again. Now, when Hezekiah decided he was going to stop sending money to Assyria, he started reinforcing his own territory. So he put up another wall around the city of Jerusalem to protect that. That was the stronghold. And he also did something very interesting. He built a tunnel. There was a pool just outside of the city where there was a spring where they would get a very productive spring. So he decided he was going to build a tunnel underneath into the city so that the water from that spring, if an enemy attacked, if Assyria came, they wouldn't have access to that water. The water would all be flowing into the city and the city would have water and the enemy wouldn't. And the interesting thing about this tunnel, you can actually go to visit Jerusalem today and take tours of this tunnel. You're not going to catch me doing that because they say it's not very tall because the people were shorter back then. And so it's like you have to, it's like a half a kilometer long in this rock tunnel. And when they built it, it was an engineering marvel because they both started from two different ends and they met in the middle. Like, you know, like we're talking like 2,700 years ago. Like it's an engineering marvel. But Hezekiah, it's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel or the Siloam Tunnel. You can visit it if you want. Tell me about it. Send me the pictures. Now, King Ahaz, when Sennacherib, let me show you another map here, first of all. So this is a map showing the territory that Assyria had conquered. When the king of Assyria called Sennacherib came back into Israel, he started picking off the stronghold cities in the south in Judah, and he started taking them. So the red circle there is Jerusalem, and that orange area was the area that the southern kingdom was basically limited to when Sennacherib came in. But Sennacherib came in, he started taking off these cities. When he came to Lachish, you can't read it there, but it's the second red circle near the bottom. When he approached Lachish, which was one of the stronger cities, what he would do, if they came to an important city, like a stronghold, they would just surround the city and wait, right? They would lay siege to the city, and they would cut off all the supplies, and after a period of time, the people in the city couldn't survive any longer, and they would just give up. So Sennacherib comes, and he lays siege to the city of Lachish. Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, and he starts getting a little nervous. And he starts recognizing something's wrong. This is getting to be a very difficult situation. So what does he do? He looks in, looks outward, and says, what can I do to solve this problem? And he decides he's going to begin sending again, gold and silver, because that's what his father did, right? Send some more gold and silver to King Sennacherib, and hopefully he leaves him alone, right? That'll, you know, buy him off. The problem was that by this point, after his father had been sending all this gold to Assyria, there wasn't much gold left. And we're told that Hezekiah had to actually strip the gold off of the temple doors and doorposts and find all the gold he could. And he ended up sending 30 talents of gold to Sennacherib along with 300 talents of silver. And you say, what's that? Like, how much is that? 30 talents of silver is 10 tons. 300 talents is 10 tons. So 30 talents of gold is 1 ton of gold. Some of you right now are saying, I wonder how much that's worth, right? You are. You're thinking, yeah, I knew you were. I looked it up. You know, I tried to figure it out. And as best I can, it's somewhere between $50 and $60 million worth of gold in today's value. Probably another $5 million for the silver. That's a lot, right? I mean, it's a lot of money. And so he sends this to Sennacherib, expecting Sennacherib to say, oh, my friend, thank you so much. You know, we're friends again. I'm going back to Assyria. We don't know if he said thanks or not, but basically he said, that's not good enough. And so he sends a large segment of his army to Jerusalem with three of his top officials to confront King Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends his three top officials out to meet these men. Now, there's an interesting detail mentioned in 2 Kings 18:17. In that verse, it says, they came to Jerusalem. This is talking about Sennacherib's army with his three important men. They came to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Now, why would you mention a detail like that? Like, who cares where they met? I mean, so that, it's like, why did you have to mention exactly where they met? Like, why? What's the significance here? When you read the rest of the Bible, you recognize this is very significant. Because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, we find this is the exact same place mentioned when Isaiah is told to come to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. When King Ahaz was afraid because he was being attacked, he thought he was going to be overpowered. And God tells Isaiah to meet King Ahaz in this exact same spot. And he tells King Ahaz, you need to trust in God. God is in control. He is going to protect you. In fact, ask God for a sign. Ask God for a sign. As high as the heavens or as low as the earth, ask God for a sign that he's going to do it. And King Ahaz responded to Isaiah at that point saying, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And you know what Isaiah tells him? The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and you will call him Emmanuel. Sound familiar? Christmas, we celebrate that at Christmas. This is the same spot. So what do you think Hezekiah thinks about when he hears where they were talking? Obviously, Hezekiah remembers, that's the same spot that Isaiah confronted my father. And he recognizes that God is doing something here. And beginning at verse 19 in this chapter, we have Sennacherib's field commander, the Assyrian field commander, giving this long speech. Again, lots of detail. What's unusual in this speech is that this speech is actually a challenge to the Israelites, say, who are you trusting in? One of the key words that you find throughout this speech is the word depending, or depending on your translation. One time in the NIV, it's translated confident. Where is your confidence? He's challenging, where is your confidence? What are you depending on? It's like, what are you trusting in? And he says, you trusting in Egypt? And in fact, King Hezekiah had consulted Egypt to see if they would help defend him against Assyria. Are you trusting in Egypt? They're just like a broken reed. You can't trust them. Are you trusting in God? You smashed all of the idols. How can you? God's not going to help you. You've offended him. Of course, the Assyrian commander, he doesn't know any better. He's like, how can you claim to be so religious when you get rid of all the gods? I mean, we worship all the gods and you've smashed all their idols. You can't trust them. In fact, he says, I've consulted God and he told me to come and do this. So it's like, so you guys don't have a chance. But the challenge is, and the challenge that you and I are confronted with in difficult situations is, who are you going to trust? Where is your confidence? And the king, the commander even says, even if we gave you 2,000 horses to fight with, you wouldn't even have enough soldiers to mount on them. It's like he's just emphasizing to them, you are in a desperate situation. There is no hope. There is no way you're going to get out of this. And at this point, Hezekiah's three representatives are standing on the wall, and you've got all these other soldiers that are also on the wall listening, right? Everybody wants to listen to see what's happening. And so the three Israelite commanders, they say, stop speaking to us in Hebrew, because all the people spoke Hebrew there. Speak to us in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the trade language. And the people on the wall would not know Aramaic because they were getting scared, right? All these soldiers are getting discouraged. And he says, speak to us in Aramaic because that way we can understand it. And they said, no, we want the people on the wall to hear what we're saying. We want them to understand how desperate the situation is, how difficult it is. And we want them to surrender. In fact, the commander says, they need to understand that if they don't surrender, they're going to be starving to the point where they're going to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. It's right there in the text, if you think I'm making that up. He says, it's going to be a desperate situation. And then the commander says to them, surrender to us. and we will give you a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. What an amazing statement. But you know what's interesting about that statement? It sounds very much like Deuteronomy, where God says in Deuteronomy, just before they enter the land, he says, I am giving you this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with vine trees, with vines you didn't even plant, a land with olive trees, a land with, and God even says in Deuteronomy, choose life. And here the commander is taking himself, putting himself in the place of God, saying, submit to us and you will live. And you will have everything you've dreamed of. Basically setting himself in the place of God, promising them something God has already promised them, giving them a choice to say, who are you going to depend on? Which way are you going to turn? Sounds a lot like Satan in the Garden of Eden. God is promising you that. I can promise you something better. Listen to me. Follow me. I've got something better than what God has. In our world, don't we hear that? Why are you listening to following that old ancient book? Like you can't trust that old, that's old school, man. You've got to get with the times. Don't be thinking that you have to follow all these old rules. That's just old stuff. You need to listen to what we're doing today. The majority, look at the majority. Everybody knows this is the way to go. Everybody knows this is the right thing to do. Don't listen to the old stuff. Don't listen to what God says. It's exactly what this commander is telling them to do. He's offering them something better in his mind than what God offers. And the people have a choice. Where are they going to put their confidence? Who are they going to depend on? And the commander is basically stating the obvious. Hezekiah is in a desperate situation, an impossible situation, and there's no way out. And the Assyrians can just wait it out, right? They're camped around. They can just wait out until Jerusalem is starving to death, and then they just take over the place. That brings us to the proper response. And this is where we get into chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 opens with Hezekiah responding to what he has just heard. So the three representatives come back to Hezekiah, report to him what they have heard, how he has been challenged to consider where his confidence lies, the question, who is he depending on? And he recognizes he's already looked inward. He's already looked outward and tried his own resources by sending the money. That has not worked. And now he finally realizes that's not enough. And in chapter 19, we find Hezekiah responding in two ways that he should have been responding, the same two things he should have done earlier. But now he's responding in the right way. And the first thing that we see him do that you and I need to learn to do when we're facing a desperate situation is not to look inward, not to look outward, but to look upward. To say, God, you are the one who is in control. You are the one I need to turn to. You are the one I need to listen to. And he looks upward and he tells his officials to put on sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning and repentance. And they put on this sackcloth. And then he sends them to the prophet Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was the one that confronted his father. And he says, I want you to go to Isaiah because I want to hear what God has to say about this situation. The first thing he does is, I want to hear what God says about this situation. And Isaiah sends the men back to Hezekiah in verse 6. And basically Hezekiah says, don't be afraid of what you've heard. I will make the king of Assyria hear a report that will cause him to retreat, and he eventually will be killed. And in verse 9, the king of Assyria hears the Egyptians are coming to attack him, and he gets ready and he backs off his siege of Lachish. And before he goes and tries to defend himself against the Egyptians, he sends a letter, one final letter. And of course, Hezekiah probably doesn't understand what's happening on the sidelines here. But he sends a letter to Hezekiah. And in this letter, he threatens Hezekiah one more time. And he threatens to tell him, you need to surrender to me or you're going to be destroyed. This is your last chance. Hezekiah gets that letter and he shows us the second way in which he responds which you and I need to respond also. Because he takes the letter and he goes into the temple. In verse 14 to 16, he basically prays in line with God's promise. Remember, he went to hear what God had to say through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah tells him that, don't worry, I am going to work behind the scenes. I'm going to cause Sennacherib to hear this threatening message. He's going to back off. But now, Hezekiah still doesn't see it, right? He doesn't see it all, and he sees this threat, so he prays. And in 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 14, we read, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. What a great picture. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim were the two wings that were over the Ark of the Covenant. That remember we talked about the Ark being brought into Jerusalem? The one who is enthroned between the cherubim. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them, for they are not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. He prays in line with what Isaiah has told him. Isaiah's already promised him he's going to be delivered. But did he sit back and say, okay, let's wait for it? No, he goes and prays. God, do what you've said. I'm trusting you. I'm believing that you are going to do this. So please do it. We've seen this over and over again in these prayers. That these ancient saints are praying the promises of God. David prays the covenant that God made, the promise that God made with him in the covenant. He prays that God would do it. Solomon does the same thing. He prays that God would do what he promised he was going to do. That's why if you're struggling to pray, take the word of God. Come across a verse. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. I'm struggling here. Pray the promises of God. It's not doubting. It's saying, God, I'm struggling to believe this. I want this to happen. Please do it for me. Help me to see it. Don't hesitate to pray the scripture. Pray the promises that you find. So Hezekiah has heard what God said through the prophet. He prays that the promises would come true. And now look at the outcome in verses 20 to 37. The outcome shows up in two ways. The first part shows up in this long speech from Isaiah. And if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that there's a long poetry section. A lot of prophecy, a lot of prophetic statements are given in the form of a poetic statement. And so you find that all the way down to verse 34, where Isaiah gives this long prophetic statement about the downfall of Assyria and how God has this future for Assyria, how he's going to destroy Assyria because God promised to preserve his people as a remnant that will survive. Even though they are going to be taken into captivity, there's still a small group that will survive. That theme of a remnant is an important theme throughout the Bible. In fact, when the church begins, after Jesus leaves, how many people are following Jesus? It's just a handful. It's described as a remnant. There's just a small group, but out of that small group, God can explode it into a huge movement with billions of people. And here Isaiah prophesies there will be this remnant. And how do we know it's going to happen? Verse 31, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then we read in verses 35 to 37 what God does. In verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. I remember reading this and thinking, how did they wake up if they were all dead? No, but it wasn't. It wasn't all of them were killed. There were obviously more than 185,000. That was just a small segment. Not a small. That was a segment of it. But there were other people still alive, and they got up and said, "How did this happen?" And as a result, Sennacherib just backs off. There's some interesting historical records of Sennacherib. In fact, there's this column that describes where Sennacherib has a description written out in this big clay tower. It's in the British Museum. And he doesn't mention anything. He mentions about threatening Jerusalem. He doesn't mention conquering Jerusalem because he never did. Because he ends up going back to Assyria and one of his sons kills him and his other sons take over. Now I realize that Hezekiah's desperate situation is very different from anything you and I are ever going to face. Right? We're never going to be leading a country where we're going to be attacked by this big army and we're in this desperate situation like that. And our natural inclination, when we're facing situations, even though you may not face a situation that big, we still face these huge situations that seem impossible. How should you respond? You can look inward, you can look outward and try to find some way, but that's not the way God wants you to respond. God wants you to start by looking upward. And then like Hezekiah, find out what the prophet says. Find out what God has to say about it. Listen to what God has to say and say, what are the promises that apply to this situation? What has God said that deals with what I'm facing? And I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God, I know that in some way you're going to work good out of this. I don't see it. I don't feel it. But God, I want to trust you to work good out of this. You said you will never leave me or forsake me. God, don't leave me alone. And when we read how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he tell them? When you pray, start by looking up. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And once you've got that perspective, then you can say, God, do what you've promised. Give us our daily bread. Protect us. Lead us. Guide us. Do these things that you have said. Following along with the promises of God. Jesus said, after he taught them that prayer, he says, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink. Your Father is going to provide for you. He says, I'm sending you out like wool, like sheep among the wolves. I'm going to take care of you. You need to trust me. We need to pray for that. Don't be afraid, he says. You see, we don't face an army surrounding our city threatening to conquer us, but we probably all know people like the commander who will threaten us and accuse us and challenge us and mock us. Who are you depending on? Who are you trusting in? You think you're following that Jesus guy who died years ago? He's dead. Why are you wasting your life? Do you really think you should be following a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago? I don't see him. Do you realize you're in the minority? Who are you? Like, you go to church? What a waste of time. We all have people that will mock us and question us and challenge us. Where are you going to turn? Don't just look inward and outward. Look upward. Say, God, you are the one. Where my confidence lies. And if you want to experience real life, then it's got to be focused upward. Because anytime we just are on our own, it doesn't work. You have a Father in heaven who cares for you. You have His Son Jesus who is at the Father's right hand praying for you. And we have the promises written in His Word to encourage us and challenge us. Tell Him what's bothering you. Ask Him to respond. I want to end this time by celebrating the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the worship team and the ushers to come. And as we take the bread and take the cup, this is really a promise. This is God's, when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he said, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the promise that I will be with you. I will lead you. I will guide you. This is the promise that I will take care of you. I want you to take that bread and I want you to take the cup and I want you to think about the problem that you're facing. What is the challenge that seems to be overwhelming to you right now, right today? And I want you to take that in light of what Jesus has done for you. In light of what He has provided in His own life by coming to earth, by living a perfect life, by giving His life as a sacrifice to pay for your sin. He's done everything you need. How are you going to respond? Who are you going to trust in?